All right. All right, Sister Cindy.
He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Over.
All right, thank you. Did you have anything you wanted to start us out with on this, Sister Cindy?
No, not really. But, you know, it's another one. It's another promise to him that overcomes. But it, this is one of those ones where I've often wondered, is Peter going to get another new name? Because I think he's had three or four, you know, Cephas and Simon Peter and Simon by Jonah and et cetera. It's like, well, is he going to get another name in heaven? So I was just something that strikes me. But other than that, I have no clue.
All right. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. You're on verse 17, right?
Correct.
Hidden manna. I was thinking about that. What would be food that would be hidden from any but overcomers? And to me, overcomers means those who have maybe gained their crown already, because they don't get the white stone or anything until they have gained their crown. So this hidden manna, I'm wondering about that, if anybody has any thoughts. Over.
All right. Very good. Brother David?
I thought we touched on that last week about the hidden manna and the golden bowl that was in the Ark of the Covenant, that was in the Most Holy, which pictured divine life of some kind. Over.
All right, Brother David, that was an excellent summary, and that's what we concluded last week. Very good. Sister Debbie?
So is this just information that we don't have while we're in this world, and we don't get it until, you know, maybe information on the ages to come or stuff like that? Is that maybe? Because I understand, you know, from last week, but I guess maybe I didn't catch what it might be, or if anybody even mentioned that. Over.
Well, let me see if I can summarize it a little bit. I thought Brother David said it very well, but manna was something that the Israelites ate to sustain their life. And Jesus, in what chapter, said he was the manna from heaven. And if you eat that bread, you will never die. That showed everlasting life. That'll be offered to mankind in the future. However, the hidden manna, what was hidden? Well, the only manna that we know was hidden because you couldn't store it overnight except for the day before the Sabbath, where you had to store 2 days because you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So you couldn't store it and, like, gather it up for days' worth. It would rot, showing that you were ever dependent on the Lord's providing for our. But the hidden manna was manna that Moses commanded to be gathered up and put in a golden bowl or container, and it was set in the Ark of the Covenant to be a reminder of how the Lord had put them. But in the symbolic lesson here, gold represents the divine nature. And so the life that this manna that's hidden would give would represent receiving the divine nature or immortality. So you would never need to eat other bread ever again. And this is only offered to the 140 and the faithful. So that was pretty much it. Sister Debbie?
So I'm thinking of manna as God's word that we eat, you know. That's what I was thinking. So what you're saying is manna, this manna actually represents immortality. Over.
This manna in the golden bowl that was hidden in the ark, with the ark is a picture symbolic of the Christ, would represent the divine nature. Yeah. Did someone have a different? All right, we'll leave it there at that. Then the next symbol for the 144,000 faithful was this white stone. Would someone like to summarize the white stone? Rodin?
Brother Rick, white, the color white, symbolically represents purity. So we have the purity of those who would are faithful and receive the divine nature, just as our Lord has described, as pure. So that would show that those who have been faithful unto death are approved of the Lord and receive the divine nature and are pure. I guess that'll be it. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother David.
As the robe of righteousness is white, which is a covering of Jesus, once we would be found worthy beyond the veil, that name would, that new name would become us in a pure form. And it would just be something that would describe our character in whatever form that was fashioned by the Lord and the Father. Over.
All right. Thank you. Ruth?
I think it was brought up last week that it would be a stone of friendship that was cut in half and each party received half of it, so that each member of the 144,000 has a special relationship with the Heavenly Father and like nobody else's, and it represents a special stone of friendship. Over.
All right, very good. So brought out, and it doesn't say that it's half a stone, but that could be the case. But there was also in ancient times the white stone or a black stone was used by judge. Someone was approved or someone was guilty. And this one would show approval by God, and that they have been found worthy and faithful. And if it's a half a stone and it's united with a half stone that Jesus has, that's a lovely picture to go along with that. Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I like to think, too, when you think about stones, you could also think about gems, you know, like the gems in the ephah that, you know, represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or maybe the 12 character, you know, bringing in what Brother Dave was saying, the 12 different types of character development that, you know, was theorized. So that a white stone, I'm not sure if there's any other white stone. I know there's the clear diamond, and people have called those white. And the idea of the pressure that it takes to create a diamond, you know, out of coal, you know, it just crushes it. You know, I just thought that's kind of like a nice thought, where a stone is something solid that's not going to change. Over.
All right, thank you. Now, there is a distinction between gemstones that radiate light that are crystalline in nature, and though a white stone, and actually I think it was brought out as well, it's actually the word is pebble. It's a white pebble, which doesn't really contain the thought of being like a gemstone. So a white pebble just in itself is a beautiful picture. But it's true, the gemstones do denote different character attributes. We're going to look then at the next, that they receive a name, and in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And last week we looked at a few verses in the Revelation about seemingly some different names that the overcomers will receive, and yet that doesn't necessarily mean that that's this name offhand. One of the named overcomers, 144,000, will receive. What's one of the names? So we read in Revelation 14:1 that it was the family name of the Heavenly Father, so that's part of the divine family. And there was another name we read. We read that you receive a Jesus' name as well as part of the pillars, one of the in the sixth stage of the church. Sister Wanda.
Yeah, I was just going to say it was the bridegroom's name. And those names were mentioned in Revelation 14, Revelation 3, and Revelation 19. And the name of the Father on the forehead, which is a place of prominence, was one of the names mentioned.
Perfect. Exactly. Very good. So I mean, said, and like I said, discussed a lot last week, which this is good, doesn't mean that this is what this name is. Father on the forehead, well, that doesn't really seem like that per se, brought out. It's very public. Family name, awesome family. Is it the name of the bridegroom, as read in the third chapter, verse 12? Yep. Write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my Jerusalem, which is showing the authority, like a name represents authority. Sister Debbie?
Well, I'm looking at, can you hear me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking, because this, you know, this verse talks about a name written that no one knows save him who receives it. Well, if everybody had the bridegroom's name, which they all will, then everybody would know it. So this is a special name just between the Lord and that person who receives it. And I keep thinking about that, something like Mizpah, you know, where, well, that's the split stone, but never mind. I'll just leave it like that. Over.
Okay, very good. I favor that thought, that it's more of a unique name to the individual than the bridegroom's name, which each will have. And the world will eventually know who's part of the bride class, eventually. We're told that their names are written in Zion. But then it's also the Heavenly Father's name, the family name, which will be known. It's on the forehead. The suggestion that this might be a person, or each one of the 144,000 will have this special name that the bridegroom is might assign to him. That's possible, and it's not without scriptural support that there are unique names given to individuals. This is and I don't remember myself, so this is a 10-point bonus. I don't remember myself. What was Barnabas's name? You're all going to say Barnabas, but I know, right. I thought, and I could be mistaken because I'm not remembering, that he was given the name Barnabas as comforter. But that is what Barnabas means. But for some reason, I was thinking it was a changed name, but I could be wrong on that. I'm not remembering. That Peter received a name, Simon received the name Peter for his proper testifying to Jesus as the Son of God, and that we also know that James and John, the sons of thunder, owe energies for their zeal. Sister Debbie.
I was just reading that last night, too, about Barnabas. It says in Acts 4:36, and Joses, J-O-S-E-S, Joses, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which is, having been interpreted, son of comfort, a Levite of Cyprus by birth.
Over. Thank you. Very helpful. That's all right, Sister Cindy, and then Sister Sharon.
In Acts 1, verse 23, so they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So would that be the same guy?
No, so.
Oh, okay. Never mind.
But it does show a name change. It definitely demonstrates that. Sister Sharon, then Sister Debbie.
Yeah, there's a really good article. It's on Reprint 5113, and he has several comments on that. He's saying, Brother Russell is saying that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know him. That was from 1 Corinthians. That's where about the no man knoweth. In about the stone, it said, the name assumed by a Lord on taking unto him this great power, giving his reign, and being now revealed to the members of his body, restoring system. So that seems to imply we're also taking on a part of his name. confusing. But then it was that it would be a secret name between himself and the individual. And that's in paragraph four. I like that thought. Because sometimes we have our parents' name as a nickname. Larry always called me Sissy. And so I had that name for a long, long time. And I knew it was precious because he couldn't say Shags. But anyway, so I was just, I mean, you have nicknames for people that you love, and I think that was kind of a good thing for that. And I also like in Article 238, in the resurrection we shall have a complete knowledge of the name by which we only do know the Lord. No person knows our new name except they that receive it. What is the Lord our righteousness? So I thought those were nice thoughts.
Very nice. Very nice. Thank you. Let's see here. Sister Debbie, Sister Roseanne, Brother James.
Yeah, there's a lot of name changes in the Old Testament. Abraham, Sarah, Israel, you know, Jacob became Israel. And you think of Joseph, his name was changed. There's a lot of name changes in the Old Testament. But I need to ask a real quick question, if I may. Cassie can't get on because she doesn't have internet, so she needs the dial-in number. Can somebody put that in chat? I'd appreciate it so that I can give it to her. Over, and that's all I wanted to say. Over.
So before I go on, does anyone have that dial-in number handy? Raise your hand. Ruth, you've got it? Ruth, you have it? Can you get it, Tassie, or whatever you want to do? I can't hear you.
Yes, I can.
Thank you. All right, Sister Roseanne.
I was just going to say, when Sister Sharon was talking, it was like fading in and out for me. So I don't know about you too, Connie. Yeah, maybe adjust it somehow. Thank you.
Right. So, Sister Sharon, it's true. You were faint. Last week you were great. So maybe just see if there's a volume or just a little closer to the speaker.
Yeah, I'll try. I'll work on it. Am I louder now?
Yeah, we hear you now. Yeah.
Okay. I moved the volume up. I didn't know the volume for me. If I didn't know the volume for my computer would make me louder for you, but we'll see.
Okay, thank you. All right, thank you. Brother James.
My comment, I think, is kind of congruent with Sister Sharon's, just pointing us to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, about the name and being known, having it be a secret name, just that we would have that personal relationship with God. And it's, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So of course God knows us now, but we don't see him face to face, so we don't really know him that well. So when he calls us, it's all through that glass darkly. But you know, should we make our calling election sure and be given that white stone with a unique name on it, we'll be able to have that direct communication and we'll know what our name is.
Okay, that's very good. I'm going to add, it's probably a little odd at first, but bear with me. Who knows what the seating capacity is for U of M Stadium? That is? Sister Cindy?
It's 80,000.
Thank you. So 80,000.
110.
Sorry?
110, Rick.
You say 100.
110,000, something like that.
Okay. Maybe you're thinking of two different stadiums.
Or 12. Well, no, I think, yeah, Ann Arbor.
You never think
of that's Arbor. What I was thinking of.
Okay. All right.
Well, I'm not an expert, so I'll defer to Brother Jeff.
All right. I'm not an expert either.
I'm an expert. 110, maybe yes.
Okay.
110, yes.
Brother Godwin?
Oh, it says 107.
107,000. Okay, Sister Debbie's nodding her head. Brother, and I wanted to give this an example, that this large stadium is 107,000, and the depth is 144,000. So I want us to have a picture in our mind that after the bride is complete, 144,000 together, however that happens in the spirit realm, that's more than everybody in the U of M stadium, and probably you could fill the field itself with more bodies. to get out to 140. So we could easily feel lost in a crowd compared to our bridegroom, and yet we've all had a very personal relationship to our bridegroom throughout our earthly life and ministry. So this may be a way in this expression, how we've been seeing that in these two chapters, second and third chapter of the seven message churches, that Jesus can repeatedly says, I know you, over 50 times. This might be another way of saying, I know you, not just as a church or a one of churches, I know you personally, even though I know 144,000 of you personally. This might be a way of demonstrating the intimate relationship, as the friends have been saying, like a pet name or an endearing name. And I use it at times. It's like, I look at Brother Dan and Sister Connie. Brother Dan might have a pet name for Sister Connie and Sister Connie for Brother Dan that they might say to each other. And it might be as simple as honey or dear, but it wouldn't be appropriate for me to call either one of them that, or any of you to call any either of them that, because that's the personal pet name that they have together. And I'm sure, you know, everyone has something like that. And Sister Sharon brought up about her childhood name and all. So anyway, this might be a way in which the Lord is demonstrating that this is a special relationship that's still unique one-on-one, even though you almost could feel lost in this crowd. But whether it's that or not, it would be better for sure, if not that. So okay, any further comments on the name, the hidden name? Sister Molly and Sister Cindy, Sister Debbie.
I just to go along with what was said, what we were just saying about the big house in Ann Arbor, that the Strong's explanation for the stone is a pebble, and it also has this idea of a ticket of admission or a vote, and it's the root of the word. It's from another word. I won't bother getting into that, but it says to search for, feel after, handle, touch, to verify by contact. So I thought all of those things go along with this idea of being known personally. Over.
All right, very nice. Thank you. Very good. Sister Cindy.
When you were talking about, the big house and all the people there and lost in the crowd and such, I got to thinking, if you look up at the stars, you know, it's like Abraham couldn't even count them. And yet we've got that scripture that says God knows all of them by name. So it's like, you know, we might be a little lost in a crowd, but the Lord, he knows. And he knows, like, if he knows all the stars by name, you know, how much more so are we who are so much smaller than all those stars? So I just like that thought.
Over. Yeah, very good. So true. It's all very comforting. Thank you. Sister Debbie and Sister Sharon.
There's an issue with, some people aren't, they can't talk on the screen, so they're putting questions in chat, and those questions aren't being addressed. So some people are getting a little discouraged, if possible. I don't know how you would want to do that, Brother Rick, to deal with the questions in the chat. Over.
Okay. I am going to assign you, Sister Debbie, to raise your hand and read us the chat questions. That's now your new assignment. I'm looking at 28 connections on my screen, trying to look at the hands and keep track of the study. So that's your assignment. Thank you. All right, Sister Sharon. You're muted. Sister Sharon, you're muted. Still muted. Okay.
Okay. When I was a high school teacher full time, I took students to Europe all the time, and so we always ended at Rome because they'd always choose London, Paris, Rome, and then some other thing, and I did about 14 trips to Europe. Anyway, there were stones in all the different places for the different things according to the period. And in Rome, it was interesting because at the Colosseum, they had three different kinds of tickets, and the one that had the more quality stone was sitting in the front row right up front. And then the other ones that have stones and they would be, or leather strips, depending on what period of time you're looking at the Roman Colosseum. So stones have also been used in that way.
But I thought it was interesting that in certain periods of Rome, the gold stone or other things would mean they'd also sit in the front row. So stones are used for many things like the last sister was talking about too, in lots of places for tickets.
Okay, that's very good. We appreciate that. So, brethren, I think we've had some good discussion on this. We've covered a lot. There's some several excellent suggestions, and they all may be true. And yet out of them, if they're not all true, I think we certainly have some that must be. Sister Debbie.
There was one question. Why would only that person know the name? White stones of the original Great Pyramid. That's, you know, brought up. I don't understand the question. You know, why would only one person know the name over?
So the white stones were the casing stones on the outside of the Great Pyramid, of which all but a few around the bottom had been buried in the sand were saved, and the rest were stripped off and used in, they say, constructing buildings in Cairo. But nonetheless, this is a pebble. We're going back. The Greek has a thought of a pebble, not a large casement each. Why each one individually was known was, as was brought out, that this was possibly a special relationship name that would only be appropriate between the bridegroom and that bride member. And that's just a suggestion. And if you don't like it, we understand. And if you have a different idea, that's great. But we're going to leave it there. Brother Chris, you get the last comment. You and Debbie get the last comment on the stone. We're going to move on. Brother Chris.
Okay, I was just going to say that in Revelation, the word name or names appears 32 times. And, as the friends have brought out, a name can be an identification. It can be a reputation. And it can represent authority. So when we look at the context, we can consider which one of those fits.
Okay, thank you.
Just another thought that was brought out. People are texting me. But that the name could just as well be like a phone number. You know, like a number. I mean, you know, there's not that much difference between the mathematics of numbers and the mathematics of letters. So that's just an interesting thought. Over.
All right. Thank you. So we're going to move into Thyatira. We will read the whole church through, and then we will have a start, and we're just going to get an overview. You saw in the notes that we provided that after a moment here, we're going to have to take a very necessary sidetrack. Because it is in relationship to dating numerous stages of these church, and it appears in this church, and we're going to summarize that. And I had that all outlined in the notes, and I had a chance to take a look at that. But if not, all together nicely, you'll enjoy it. But let's read through first, and this is 11 verses starting in 18. Yeah, pick out a tandem team that I see here. Sister Molly, would you read 18 through 21, and Brother James 22 through the close of the chapter?
Revelation 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling.
So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you. All right, very good. So, thought on the word Thyatira, what it represents? Sister Brenda?
It says in the notes, Thyatira means sweet perfume of sacrifice or sweet savor of labor. And that would mean that they were very diligent in their works, and it was pleasing to God, like the incense that was burned on the altar that sent up a sweet perfume to God. Over.
Okay, very nice indeed. Yes, this was a very abominable, very difficult church stage with a lot of sacrifice, personal and group sacrifice, because the papacy comes into its heyday. With that, their labors in the Lord's service and their standing for the truth was this incense being offered, sweet odor. Any other comments on that, Thyatira? The church period, we think, is 1157 through 1367. A 210-year period. And we made an observation that this church stage has the most verses of all seven. However, it wasn't the longest. And does anyone remember the longest stage of the church periods? Ruth? Sorry, you muted. You were unmuted.
Seems like it was the one we just did. Smyrna.
Pergamos.
Oh, sorry.
But yeah, there was the one we just did, Pergamos, the third stage, over 800 years. It's just a simple observation. Oh, Sister Wimsey?
It's for the sweet savor of a labor. I just wanted to bring the Ephesians 5:2. It talks about how Christ gave a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I just wanted to bring that.
All right. Good scriptural example of that. Very good. Okay. Sister Sharon. You muted. Sorry. Need to go the other way. All right.
This time I did it in reverse. I'll get it. Okay. And also, when you take the word apart, the thia and tyra, it denotes to rub hard, as in this often for scents and perfumes you're running, you use petals of flowers or seeds or some kind of a plant base, and so then it becomes rubbed hard, and that's what the tiro also means. We divide that word up, and it affects the pain of sorrow on the body and mind to wear to distress. And those Christians in the Thyatira era were really having hard, crushing experiences. But that crushing experiences, when you put into like an order and a pestle, became a sweet incense to the Lord.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
Just to add to what Sister Sharon said, any of you who grow herbs, you know you have to touch the herb for the smell to come off. A lot of flowers, you can just go up and smell. But herbs specifically, you have to go with your fingers many times. And when you're cooking, you need to crush them, and they need to be heated to release their flavor and their odor as well. So I think that's very interesting with all the comments as well, like rosemary, thyme, parsley, oregano, all those things have to be cut up and bruised, essentially, to get that flavor and the smell out. Over.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Brother David.
Yeah, that reminds us of the Passover and the herbs and the desire for more of the actual lamb. Over.
All right, thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I talked about the first part, and that goes on with that too. I think we all know when herbs are baked and heated and tested, they can have a wonderful scent when you smell bread baking. All those things. But also the tiara part, the last part, in Latin that means to go into the crown. And we know the crown, we think about going for a crown of life. But we also know during that period with the Catholic Church, false church, they were putting a crown upon themselves also. And they also wanted to crown everybody else in that time period. But yeah, that'll be another subject. But I just thought I'd mention that those are the two parts of the crown.
Okay, very good indeed. All right, Sister Cheryl, what were the three burnings in regards to the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16? What were the three burnings? Do you remember?
You mean as far as the bullock and the lard's goat? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, there's three places in which something was burned on the Day of Atonement. And places represent conditions or where people are. Do you remember?
Be the brazen altar.
And what was burned there?
The sacrifices.
So the fat of the bullock was burned there, fat of the Lord's goat, and how would that smell to those?
It would be a wonderful smell.
That's true, like a nice barbecue. So yeah. Burning on the Day of Atonement. Where's another burning? You got the one.
Well, the lampstand oil was burning.
You're in the right room. But there's
The incense altar.
Okay. And does that smell
the
better?
The smoke arose.
Okay, very good.
Yes, that smoke went over into the holy, and it was a wonderful smell.
Okay. So that was the Heavenly Father's smell of the sacrifice. It went over, it hit the ceiling of the tabernacle proper and went over the veil into the most holy, so it preceded the blood going in. All right, very good. But we have a third burning. Who's got the third burning? Sister Debbie?
That would be outside the camp when they burn the skin and stuff like that over.
And who was there? Who was there to smell that?
Hopefully nobody.
Well, all right.
But it was outside the camp, though, so.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris. Brother Chris.
Generally, the populace would smell that as a stench. That was outside the tabernacle.
So, okay. Brother Chris, while you're open, why don't you pull the three burnings together with what we're talking about here?
Well, the brazen altar and the sacrifice, you know, that represents our daily sacrifice. Jesus, they had the morning and the evening. So Jesus' continual sacrifice, he died once for all. But as we come in under our high priest and head, then we're laid down as body parts of that sacrifice on the altar. And so it burns. And like as the friends brought out, it's a lovely barbecue. Nobody can see it. They don't really understand it, but they know it's around. And then there's the golden incense altar inside the holy. And that, of course, gives a sweet fragrance to the Heavenly Father. It's a sacrifice of prayers. It's, you know, it's not tangible like the animal on the brazen altar. This incense is just a perfume. And so it's kind of a spiritual, because there's no real substance to it, but the Heavenly Father can detect it, and we can see it through the Heavenly Father's perspective as a sacrifice of intention and prayers. But to the world, all these sacrifices, they'll they're overpowered by the drudgery of sacrifice and this burning stench outside the camp of this humanity that they just see as a terrible waste. They don't understand what it produces or what it means or why anyone would appreciate it. It's just a carcass.
Okay, very good. And that's a great summary. And it ties in so well with this stage of the church that to God, Jesus, the sacrifice is like a sweet perfume. To the fellow believers who were suffering with them, it was like that odor of like that says like the barbecue or the believers in the court. But to the world, the papacy and all their followers, the sacrifice of the truth during this time period was but a stench. So very good. Any other comments on this perspective of the name Thyatira? Brother Dan and Sister Cindy.
Brother Rick, yeah, I think it's been said well already, but just to add to the comments, those in the court, the believers, they can see the works of the sacrifice on the altar, and they can appreciate it. And in the holy, our Heavenly Father not only sees the works, but He can read the hearts of those sacrificing, and so He can appreciate it more so than believers. And then, of course, outside the camp, they can't appreciate it at all because these spiritual things are foolishness unto them. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Sister Cindy?
Well, another part of the tabernacle that sort of relates to the three burnings is in the court. Everything looks interesting. It's like it's like, oh, what is this? And there's a drawing in. And when you get into, the holy, everything's absolutely beautiful. It's got, you know, light gold and it reflects and you've got the white linen curtains. And so, and it smells good because you've got the incense altar and it's just like a beautiful place to be and you never want to leave. But when they burn, the innards, outside the camp, and not only was a stench, but if you looked at the tabernacle, it was covered in black skins, and so it just looked like this big, uninviting, unappealing kind of place. So, you know, it's just the same part of, you know, anyway, I think I made it.
All right, very good. Thank you. So, brother, now what we are going to do, like I said, we brought it out in the notes, that's this, by the time we've reached this fourth stage of the church, we have time periods and then identify different periods of the church. It helps us on our dating of the churches, and it helps make some connections with other parts of the revelation, particularly the church. So somewhere along the line, we had to introduce this because it just fits in. And I could wait till the verse a little further along, but we're all talking about the Thyatira and the period. So we want to lock down the church period time-wise so we know what events we should expect. So we're just decided we'll do it now here. So, let's see. Brother Godwin, would you read verse 21 for us, please? Revelation 2:21.
And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not.
Thank you. And Brother Godwin, do you have any notes on the word space? That's King James.
No, Brother Rick, unfortunately. No.
Okay. Sister Sister Wincy, do you have any notes on the word space?
I don't have any notes in my Bible, but I read your comments, Brother. So I think it, space means time. It's a period of time, and to repent for their mistakes.
Over. Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you, Sister.
There, I got it right this time. in the Reuben article 491, paragraph 4, and also there's another one that goes with it, 389.4, Brother Nelson says, Greek Chronos time is 360 years, ending in the spring of 1878. Luther's 95 theses are placed on the doors of the church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, dating the beginning of this time from the spring of 1518, allowing the intervening months for the light to spread. 360 years brings us to the spring of 1878. So that's one of the comments about the Chronos and the 360. For verse 221. I got that from the comments as well.
Oh, let me ask you while you're there, Sister Sharon, does that comment have an asterisk by it or no?
Yeah, there's an asterisk by both of them.
What does that mean in the expanded comments? This is good for us all to generally be reminded of. You remember?
You know what? I don't know. Tell me.
It means that the article is not by Brother Russell. But print it. He did print it, so we don't want... But the asterisk means it's not Brother Russell. If it's on Revelation and it's that early, there's a high likeliness that it's N.
Oh, good.
N. But that doesn't mean we're not trying to say it's a wrong thought, but we just want to, you know, be sure to harmonize it. So yeah. There is an application, brethren, from a very pronounced event. 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg Castle in Germany. So we date that as the start of our Reformation, and I think we're all very with that. It's profound. It was a profound event. And if you took this word space in the Greek chronos, which is time, and you took the prophetic time the way we discussed, I think it was Friday night. Yes, it was Friday night we discussed it. We've learned that the Lord intended the Hebrews and then us to use a 360-day year. So our time, a year, is 360 years long. The year is 360 days long, but we use the found in both Numbers and Ezekiel to take a day for a year. So 60 years we think is meant here. One application is from 1517 to 1877 would be 360. So the following year, 1878 was when Babylon was cast off from any use by the Lord. The friends might remember, of course, from the second volume, 1878. So that is a 360-year period. And it's an interesting application because our verse talks about, in verse 21, I gave her for a time to repent of her fornication, and she repented. So we're going to develop this more, but let's just remind ourselves, what's the fornication that she was engaged in? And it's, in context, it's this woman Jezebel. What's the fornication, Brother Chris and Sister Cindy?
Well, adultery with the kings of the earth.
Okay.
Like Ahab, our kings we were talking about on Friday, and his wife Jezebel. He represented the civil, and she represented the religious, both enemies of the true church. Over.
Okay, great. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
Well, the same, but also the, I'll just leave it at that. Never mind. Over.
All right, good. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
I'm a little confused. I thought we were still on verse 18. Because I was looking at the eyes like flame and the feet like fine brass, but then you brought out the burnings in the Atonement Day, and I don't know why. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm just missing something. And now you're verse 21. I'm just a little confused. Okay, maybe you can help me out.
I'm going to summarize it. All right. I hope it helps. But we don't want to get too caught up trying to keep up with the chats. You know, you can miss things that are being said by too much chat sideline, and I can't keep up with them. All right. So Thyatira means the thought of sweet perfume of sacrifice. And we brought out the three burnings in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. The one burning that God smelled was pictured by the incense being burnt in the holy on the golden altar. That was God's appreciation of the sweet smell of the sacrifice when it comes in contact with fiery trials, of first Jesus and then later when the Lord's goat, the church. enters. The second burning was in the courtyard on the brazen altar. That's a copper altar. It shows the burning of humanity, the sacrifice, first of Jesus as a perfect ransom, and then his footstep followers sacrificing as well. But it was only the fat, which was the zeal, and that depicted a like a barbecue. That too smelt good, and that was smelled by the fellow believers and sacrificers in the court. And then the third burning world, which you said, which was just the skin and the dung and the hoofs, and it was a stench. And that shows the camp of Israel, pictures the world of mankind. They look at the sacrifice of Jesus in the church as a stench and no appreciation. Ridiculous. So that's, we were connecting the sweet sacrifice of the Thyatira saints as being a sweet sacrifice that Jesus and the Heavenly Father would appreciate, while the world and the others sacrifice as a stench like the camp. That was the connection of the three burnings on the Day of Atonement. The reason we went to verse 21 is, as we outlined in the notes, at some point in time we needed to introduce these various time features that we get in the Revelation, thus determine the length of periods for the seven churches. And so we decided that we would do it here and now before we continued on. So we went to verse 21 because this is in this message to Thyatira, or gives us this clue for timing. And that's why we're in verse 21, where the timing is a space or a time, and it's 360 years. And what we're trying to do is learn the lessons of what this might suggest. And in so doing, then we're going to branch out in connections to the other seven stages of the church to help just solidify it all in our mind. And it becomes very satisfying that we're on the right track. So, Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I was just wondering, because I saw some interesting, you know, ideas in the eyes of flame and the feet like fine brass. But you're going to go back to, because right now you're just taking the whole Thyatira as a whole and just kind of doing that. But you are going to go back like and look at the particular verses, right?
We're going to go back and go through all the details, but we're right now looking at the time periods to the churches. I could have waited until we got to verse 21. However, we're talking about the Thyatira period, and verse 21 is going to help give us a confidence that we're looking at the right period. So that's why we decided to insert it here. Brother Ben.
Brother Rick, I just wanted to bring out that if we want to look at the structure of the study ahead of time, we can read the notes, and we see that after we take this aside, we go right back to the details in verse 18 at the beginning of this fourth stage of the church, and we look at that in great detail. So it gives us a preview and sets in our mind just how we're going to go about understanding this stage of the church. Over.
Thank you. Yeah, that's one of the purposes of the notes. Not that anyone has to. You notice we're not just sitting here asking you to read these notes, just like we're not asking anyone to read anyone else's. It's a guide to get some like definitive. All right, back. Timing, 360 years. So the Lord gave her space, a time, to repent of this illicit relationship between the church and brought out. Jezebel is a harlot and a prostitute, and she has prostituted herself to the kings of the earth of being a virgin waiting for the proper bridegroom. So during this period of time, it was accentuated in the papacy's reaching its zenith. So what I want to do is, if we assume, and we'll back into this, but if we assume that 1157 is the start for the church And if we added 360 years to that, 1157 plus 360, that gets us to 1517. So what you and I are realizing is that 1517, with an event of Martin Luther, the start of the Reformation, is a very pivotal year. And so this, that 1157 to plus 360 brings you to 15. Now, I'm not saying this. That is the length of the period of Thyatira. I'm not saying 360 years is the length of the period of Thyatira. I think the period of Thyatira is only 210 years. The period of Thyatira is 1157 to 1367. 1367. That's what we're suggesting. Now, you have to bear with us while we develop this further. But here's a point. So, you have to listen to me. So here, the space of time is for the harlot to repent. And she didn't repent. It says so. She didn't repent. So the Lord sent the Reformation, as it were, 1517. And that should have been the indicator to the papacy. It was a wound to the head in Galatian symbology. But she recovered from that. There was a counter-reformation in the 1500s, and the papacy survived. But if you take a double chronos, a double 360, you get from 1157 to 1517, that's one chronos, and then from 1517, a second chronos, a second 360, and it brings you down to 1877. The following year, 1878, is when Babylon was cast off completely. So it's like you have, it's a double picture. I'm not saying the scripture indicates it. I'm saying that the scriptures work with that, with the pivotal date being 1517. Then Sister Sharon.
And when I first read your notes on page 13, I thought, wait a minute, maybe he made a typo. Because you have for the fourth stage that it has a 360-year period, and you had it going to 1517, but that's the ending of the fifth stage. I thought maybe he just mixed up his numbers there. And then I saw that you had very definitely defined your articles. So on the first stage of the church, it has a 360-year period going from 1157 to 1517, but that made the period of Thyatira way too long, according to the fact that the other one would have started in 1367. And so then I read what you said. The next one said that the stage of the church is a 150-year period. Now, was that a typo, or is that because this is what you're explaining, that you wanted to cover the whole 360-year chronos, which does take you to the end of the two periods, not the one, but that the actual first period is much shorter. So I was thinking maybe that could have just been put in parentheses or something. Because when I read this, I thought, oh, dear, I just made a typo. Okay, so I'm wondering about that. But so what you're saying is that officially you would have it really ending in 1367, because that would be the next stage. But the 360 years includes the 1517 since the beginning of the Reformation. Can I do that okay?
You are exactly right. It's not a typo. But the article has to be considered. That you're right. On the top of page, the fourth stage of the church has a... It doesn't say the fourth stage of the church is a 360-year period. And I can certainly understand how that could come across confusing. But the next church, right underneath it, the fifth stage of the church, is a 150-year period starting in 1367, going to 1517. So verse 18 on page 12, I have written that the church period of Thyatira is 1157 to 1367, a 2-10-year period. That was to be kept in mind to read this when we're outlining these periods. And I can understand how it would be worded confusing. And maybe I could have worded it better indeed. But so I'm glad you bring that up, because that's a good point. Sister Debbie.
You know, for years, I don't have those dates. I've always had 1156 to 1365. I've had those dates for years in my Bible, and I'm wondering, are these dates changing because the 360 double works better that way? I don't know. When did these dates change from what I had in my Bible for years?
Well, one could ask the logical question, why did you write those dates in your Bible? Did you prove it to yourself why you had those dates? Or did you hear someone say it, and so you wrote it down? If you've proved those dates to yourself, then you should be able to recreate it over time. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. However, what we're embarking on right now, carefully, what we're embarking on right now is of trying to determine all these church periods. But we've just started. So I can't explain what you wrote in your margin. And
I got it from you. I got it from you years ago. Over.
Then if you got it from me, then I've changed it. So we're proving it from the scriptures. Let it satisfy in that way. I hope I'm not bumming the brethren out with this. I sometimes I gotta tell you, I feel like I'm bumming you out, by being a little authoritarian or something. Maybe I'm overly sensitive to that, but I don't know. I'm just kind of at a loss to how to conduct a study in a cohesive way. I really want to be patient. I want to call on all of you, and I'm willing, but, Brother Adi. I don't hear you, brother. Brother Adi, I'm not hearing you.
I'm sorry. I got a double mute. So I'm just trying to understand this. The period of time in verse 21 for the church to repent doesn't necessarily mean that it's the period of the church of Thyatira, but that this period of time to repent can actually cross over to the following church stage. Is that what I'm understanding?
That's correct. This time of 360 years to repent takes in the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, and the fifth stage of the church, Sardis.
Because this is specifically talking to the Catholic Church, and it's not specifically talking, that time period isn't saying that it's a church of the Thyatira's time period.
That's right. It's said to the false church, the nominal church, papacy, they should repent, and they did not.
Yeah.
The true church didn't engage in fornication. All right. So I'll press on. If I'm offending anyone, you have my apology. So listen out, and I'll entertain more questions down the road. I see we won't get through this today. We're going to press on. Let's take a look, and Sister Wanda, could you read for us Revelation, the 9th chapter, verse 1?
Revelation 9:1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit.
Any comments on this, Sister Wanda?
Not this time, Brother.
No, that's good.
No.
So, Brother, we're jumping here to the seven trumpets. And as we mentioned in our Revelation overview, the seven trumpets are the same period of time as the seven stages of the church. This is trumpet, the fifth angel trumpeting, or the fifth messenger trumpeting. King James says a fifth angel sounded, but it's better in the Greek, the fifth messenger trumpeted. So, I know you, brother, know these. Who is our fifth messenger to the church? Under the fifth stage of the church. Brother Dan.
It would be Wycliffe, not remembering his first name. Is it Peter?
John. John Wycliffe.
John. Okay. There's two Johns.
Peter Waldo.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. So, yes, we think this is John Wycliffe. And he had a nickname, as it were. Reformation, because that's 1517 with Martin Luther. But he was something related. Does anyone remember that? Sister Cindy.
They call him the father of the Reformation.
Well, maybe. That's one. Okay. Thank you, Sister Roseanne.
The Morning Star of the Reformation.
We're familiar with the Morning Star of the Reformation, but Father of the Reformation, maybe. Some people might refer it that way. We thought it was very remarkable. This is a historical term. This isn't a Bible student term. We use it. But a historical term, he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation because the Reformation didn't come properly until 1517 with Martin Luther. But we really like the Morning Star. It's like the sun up. It was like the beginning of the Reformation. Just like we have the dawning of Jesus' return. Our Morning Star, our Day Star is arising. And those who are paying attention see it, those who are awake. Well, that's what Wycliffe was. This was going to be the start of the change of things. And you notice that in this ninth chapter, verse 1, he's likened to a star of heaven. So he's likened as a star. Our Morning Star of the Reformation. So he's pre-Reformation. And so he's before that 360-year period, which started in 1157, was concluded in 1517, that Chronos. So he's inside that time period. And a star fall from heaven in the trumpets, it is the church's view of the truth and people of the truth. And here John Wycliffe, was viewed as if he was a light. He was a theologian in Oxford. He was a light that fell from the heavens. And so to the nominal church, he became and put the Bible into English. But this is going to have to wait for years for us to get to this verse to go into more detail. But we use that verse to identify our time period. We're really interested down in verse 5. Brother Godwin, could you read verse 5 for us, please?
Brother Rick, could I ask which chapter you're referring
to? Thank you. Sorry if I... You brethren, I'm sorry. Feel free to, you know, raise your hand if you feel that you're not understanding where I'm at any time. Chapter 9, verse 5.
Okay, thank you. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man.
Thank you. How we're given a time frame here, 5 months. So immediately our antenna goes up and we focus on this and we say the Word of God is giving us a time reference to work with. How would we understand this time reference? Sister Sharon and then Brother Chris.
Yeah, the 5 would be the torment of the scorpion, which lasts for 5 symbolic lunar months. And in a lunar month, it's 150 years because it's 5 times 30. And then that each day represented a year as we have that direction in numbers 14, 34. Is that what you needed, or can I explain something else?
Well, that's right on. What else would you like to say?
Okay, I just thought I'd like to say that I know that these three reformers, or these three... messengers, they each did a really important thing, because when the Bible was first translated into Latin, it was purposely done by the Catholic Church to make nobody be able to read it. And then when Peter Waldo had Stephanus de Lisa, he was actually a scholar that had been a Catholic priest, and he translated the four Gospels and then more in from the Latin into the French. And that was a big eye-opener, just having it in French, because at least it was a more common knowledge. And then Wycliffe did the whole thing in English. That was like a big, big, wonderful thing to all of a sudden have that. And then we have Luther translated into German. So those three messengers did the biggest thing, because now the people could read it and understand their own language. And that's when they had arguments with each of the leaders in the Catholic Church and the other organizations about how they had lied in those other translations. And so then the people could see for themselves. So in a way, they have to be lumped because of the thing they did, translating the Bible out of the Latin and into a common language. But then also what you're talking about is they do overlap in many ways because of what you're talking about with the time feature.
Okay, all very true. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Similarly, as you were bringing out with the Thyatira stage of the church, their period, the 360 years that we've been discussing gave the church space, and we have that double space, and one brings it to 1517, which was the beginning of the Reformation. But the church period doesn't go that far. And so you're bringing out Wycliffe because he was the next stage of the church. He was the morning star. He was that bright shining in the very big, before the Reformation really kicked off. He set the seeds of Reformation. And we have a space here of 150 years as brought out to our, as Sister Sharon brought out, and so that 150 years ends in the same thing, 1517. So that's why you're connecting all these pieces, that even though we're talking about the fourth stage of the church, it can't cover all that period because Wycliffe is the fifth stage of the church, and that 1517 is still a marker, as you said. It changed history. Everybody recognizes it. So the Lord wants us to focus on that date, and he says, I would have helped reform her or heal her, but she would not. And so, and there's other statements that I gave her some hope or help, but she refused it. She didn't receive the balm. So it keeps talking about that same date, 1517, when the actual Reformation took place. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. That summed it up very nice. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
The only thing I have to add to what Brother Chris said was we know that the period of the fifth was 150 years, and we know that the fourth period was given that 360. So we subtract the 150 from the 360, and we get 210. So that's how we figure out the period from the fourth. It's not given, but we have to do the math to figure it out. Over.
Well, that's right on, too. I hope this doesn't make it confusing here, but I want to say we have an example of this problem. This isn't a serious sidetrack. How long does it say Israel sojourned? Do you remember that story? Or Chris?
430 years.
And how long were they in Egypt?
215.
And how often did we struggle with that at the beginning to learn that they didn't sojourn in Egypt 430?
At least 400 times.
Right, exactly. So, brethren, that's an example from Scripture, how one has to be careful on how to divide our times, that read the statements carefully. So, okay, very good. That's kind of pulling this together. In our ninth chapter, verse 5, killing here represents being converted. Being converted from the errors of papacy, converted to the truth of Wycliffe. That's killing. And they weren't going to have it, not many. So there was a torment because they had the Bible in English, and they were reading Scripture, but they knew the Catholic Church was teaching something different. So it was a torment to their conscience. The big conversion wasn't going to take place till 1517 with the Great Reformation. So the Great Reformation, there was this torment period. because now they had the Bible, the whole Bible in English is brought out. Let's read another verse here in the ninth chapter. I have a few moments. Brother Jeff, would you read for us Revelation 9 and verse 10, please. 9:10.
They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months.
All right. Do you have any comment on that, Brother Jeff? I know it's right in the middle of things.
Well, the time change is the same, but other than that, no.
Okay, very good. So it's a repeat of our five-month period, and it's a repeat that the message of the messenger was going to the people, because they weren't going to be converted in mass like they would be at the Reformation, but they're kind of still being tormented. And the sting was in their nails. It might represent, that's true of a scorpion, but the reason the word of the Lord might emphasize that is like the tail of that dragon that we read in Revelation 12. It's the end of the time period. Here it's the end, toward the end of the 150, that it even became more stinging, because more truths were becoming due or being revealed just prior to the Great Reformation. So in the tail of that scorpion, there was this continual sting of conscience. But it reiterates our five-month period, or 150-month period. So, brethren, what we're in all of this is that the Lord has given us in this fifth trumpet, he tells us the period of the fifth trumpet. It's 150 years long, and it's followed by the Great Reformation starting in 1517. So we subtract 150 years from the 1517 event, and that gets us to 1367, which would be when it's brought out. That's the period when John would have begun his work, that fifth angel or the fifth messenger. And so 360-year chronos period of fourth stage of the church has a 360-year period in which the papacy wouldn't repent of her whoredoms. Way that 150 years of the fifth stage of the church, that gives us our 210-year period for the fourth stage of the church. And I'm just saying again what everyone put together here. So We've established the length and the timing for our fourth stage of the church. We've established the length of our fifth stage of the church. We've established the beginning of the sixth stage, Martin Luther, with the Great Reformation in 1517. So we have established the start of that. And I think we're all satisfied with the stage of the church as being with our Lord's return. In Laodicea, 1874, with the message, in the Laodicean message, behold, I stand at the door and knock, showing our Lord's presence. And we prove the presence by a variety of calculations, 1874. So now we've established our fourth stage, our fifth stage, our stage, and our seventh stage. I'm stealing a little bit of extra time here so we can wrap this up. Sorry. What's the earliest we could start the first church? What's the earliest we could start the first stage of the church? Brother Dan.
33 AD, Pentecost. Well, that's when the Holy Spirit came and the church was established, the birthday of the church, if you will.
Okay, very good. So we can't have it any earlier than the Spirit begotten. Brother Mark, I saw your hand. Same, okay.
Same, yeah.
Thank you. In our second stage of the church, Smyrna, our second stage of the church, we had a time period. Again, we had 10 days. And what did we determine that 10 days to be in that second stage of the church? Sister Wincy?
It represents 10 years of persecution.
Do you remember the dates?
It is 303 to 313.
Very good. Very good. So that was the end of the second stage of the church. because Constantine accepted Christianity, that changed everything. That was another milestone. And that Constantine and then the element of the Council of Nicaea in 325, that helps set the stage for the third stage of the church. But we have this 10-year period. We've identified it, 303 to 313. That ends the second stage of the church, so that then 313 is identified as the beginning for the third stage of the church. And we've just talked about the fourth. So, brethren, I just want us to grasp that. We have here a method to identify the church time-wise. Some the beginning, some the end, some the duration. But nonetheless, the Lord has given it to us as 10 days, 5 months, a chrono, space of time, 360 years. And by doing so, we think he's indicated for us to understand these time periods and give us confidence. Sister Dye.
Do the messengers stay the same?
Yes. All right. Well, brethren, we're going to have to close here. We did. It looks like we took about 5 minutes out of the book, so maybe we'll extend that so that we'll regather at 11:20. Are there any announcements? Or Sister Ruth?
Tom and Nancy Mahacek sent their love.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Brother Eliezer's mother's surgery was postponed, but she's going in for her cancer surgery, throat cancer, hopefully maybe even today. They were waiting to try to get her a little stronger. So Eliezer and his wife, Sister Sarah, were having to bring special food to feed her because the cancer tumor in her allowing her to swallow properly. So she's got quite a bit of a challenge with that. So you might remember her in prayer as well. Okay, we'll forego the use of a hymn. Took us over here time a little bit. So, Brother Dick, close with a word of prayer for us, please. Brother David Vickery?
Sorry. Most kind and loving Holy Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the many benefits and blessings that we have by your hand and by your the gracious gift of your Son, Jesus, who we do come before you to praise you and glorify your name, and thank you for every perfect gift that we have.